Let's bow. Father, you are wonderful. You are gracious. We are so wretched. We are so sinful. Our thoughts stray so quickly. Yet you are perfect, and you are holy, and you are righteous, and you are good, and you are kind, and you are loving. Father, thank you for revealing your character in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that your grace has appeared, that your kindness was manifest, and your love for mankind. Thank you for sending him, and thank you that he willingly came. Father, as we look into your word, I pray you pierce our hearts. For those of us who are truly saved by your grace, that we would respond in love and trust and obedience and reverence. And for those who are not saved, I pray you would pierce their hearts, that they would respond to the call for salvation. Thank you for your word now. We pray you would bless it richly as it goes out. Pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, the Lord God makes it clear in his word that although all man is in need of salvation, within that context, there are two groups of mankind that need salvation. There are the irreligious, those who could care less about God, those who are seeking their own pleasures, those who end up basically worshiping themselves. And then there are the religious, those who seek after God, but in their own way. Indeed, we see in Romans chapter 1, those irreligious, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and follow after their own vile desires, giving hearty approval to one another for their wickedness, not caring at all what God says, the irreverent, the non-caring about God. And then in chapter 2 of Romans, we have those religious people who would point their finger at the irreverent, but yet the inside of them has not been cleansed either. They have the outside of the cup cleaned in their religious philosophies and actions, but the inside is just as rotten as the irreverent. And we see that God charges that all men are under sin. And when I say men, I mean mankind, all men and women. And apart from Christ, whether you are irreligious or religious, you are in sin. And God's word declares that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short. Now, folks, sin brings death. Ezekiel 18, a parallel passage to what Nick read earlier, in the earlier portion of Ezekiel 33, the Lord God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." And later on we'll see in Ezekiel 18 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn and live. Now if you are still in your sins, you are separated from God. You are separated from the life of God. You are living in the context of spiritual death. And sin is wearisome. And I guarantee you that your soul is not at rest. That there is no peace in your life, no true peace. Isaiah 57, the Lord says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuge in mud." And he says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." I guarantee if you do not know Christ, you are not at peace right now. Your soul is not at rest. And this leads us to our passage today, where a gracious God offers salvation rest to anyone who will recognize they are weary and heavy laden, those who will come to him. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to see, I believe, how we can find rest for our souls. We're going to see Jesus condemn the unrepentant cities. We're going to see him praise the Father for his sovereignty over salvation. And we're going to see the offer of spiritual salvation rest to the weary and heavy laden. Again, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. Now, briefly, I'm going to share the context. We have a long portion of Scripture, so I'm just going to highlight what's going on in the book of Matthew so far. We have the reality that Matthew is about the Messiah King. It is about King Jesus, Jesus Christ. Matthew is about God the Son who took on human flesh and came to His own, and His own rejected Him. Matthew is about the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human flesh to save His people from their sins. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came to His people. They were in darkness, and we see, as we'll see today, they had rejected and would reject Him. Jesus graciously prepared the way through His forerunner, John the Baptist, and He also proclaimed repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He taught and preached the kingdom in chapters 5 through 7. We saw the affirming miracles in 8 and 9. We saw Him send out His disciples in chapter 10 as He prepared them to share the word. And then we saw in chapter 11 Jesus Christ affirming the ministry of John the Baptist, His forerunner. And we see a transition within the book of Matthew from Christ clearly proclaiming the word to now starting to condemn those who have rejected it and starting to conceal His truth to those who have been hardened by their own sin. And last week we saw the face of the unrepentant. What those who are unrepentant look like. They are religiously deluded, playing games with God. They're like small children who are spoiled, who cry out to other children who won't play their games. They are those who come to God on their own terms, wanting Him to do things their way. And if He doesn't do it that way, they reject Him and they mock Him and they malign Him and they malign those who bring His word. That's the face of the unrepentant. And then today I believe we're going to see from this how we can find true rest for our souls. Let's take a look at our passage, verse 20 of Matthew 11. Then He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. There's a lot there, but I think it all goes together. And I think we need to see it at least in its context together. We're going to see three things today. We're going to see very clearly the condemnation of the unrepentant sinners. We're going to see the praise of the Father for His sovereignty over salvation. And we're going to see the offer of salvation. First of all, I believe, how can we find rest for our souls? We need to be warned, first of all. It's very serious. It's a serious thing to reject the message of Christ. Don't reject the revelation concerning Christ, or you will be eternally judged. Notice our passage starts out in verse 20 with the term then. Then He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Remember the context. Jesus had responded to John the Baptist's disciples who had come to him to ask him a question concerning his messiahship. And we saw as the Lord sent them back with the answer that Jesus himself does fulfill the prophecies concerning the coming one. Jesus begins to address the multitudes. And we see, as we saw last week, Jesus vindicate John as the greatest man to that point who had ever walked the face of the earth. He had the greatest privilege of anyone to introduce people to Jesus Christ, to be the forerunner. But yet, even the least in the kingdom, even the least in the church is greater than he. We have such a greater privilege. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the word of Christ, far more revelation than even the greatest man at that time, John the Baptist, had. And then we saw last week, Jesus likens the current generation to spoiled children. Those who got mad when other children wouldn't play their games. Let's go back a couple of verses, and I'll just read that because it flows right into our passage. Matthew 11:16. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call to other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating and drinking, and they say he has a demon. Then the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And then we come into our passage. Then, at this point, Jesus begins to reproach the unrepentant sinners. He has characterized the generation as a bunch of spiritual spoiled brats who malign him and reject him. And now he moves from that to what their destiny is and why. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Because they did not repent. Jesus began to reproach or reprimand the cities which most of his miracles were done. Well, what were those cities? They were the cities in Galilee, the cities in where Jesus had ministered the most up to that point. They were the cities in which Jesus Christ healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, cleansed the lepers, made the lame walk, forgave sins, and raised the dead. If you'll remember, we saw much of those miracles in chapters 8 and 9. They were the affirming miracles of the message of Christ. And remember the bookends we saw on the end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 9, there were bookends. And I'll read a portion of that. Matthew 4:23, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." Matthew 9:35, "And Jesus was going about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." He was teaching and proclaiming the gospel, and he was affirming his person as the Messiah and the word which he spoke, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," with the miraculous. The miraculous. God in human flesh had come. He was at hand. And they were to repent. You see, you can't have a relationship with the living God if you are in your sin. You need to have your sin forgiven. You need to repent of your sin. You must repent of your sin and turn to King Jesus. So here now we have his reproach. Remember, he's still speaking to the multitudes. Now, before we get to this, you might not remember what repentance is, and I want to briefly go through it for a minute or two. Because Jesus reproaches these cities because they did not repent. Well, what is repentance? What is repentance? Well, first of all, true repentance is a change of mind which is accompanied by a change of behavior. Biblical repentance is a turning from sin to God. There is a from side and a to side. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, speaking of the basics that the Hebrews were not able to get past because they were dull of hearing. Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation, again, of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report what kind of reception we had with you. This is Paul and Timothy with reception with the Thessalonians and Silas. And how you turned to God from idols. You see, faith and repentance are encompassed together. When you trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins, you're turning from your sins to Christ. You are acknowledging your sinfulness, His right to judge, and His forgiveness. And remember, God is declaring that all men everywhere should repent because He will judge for sin. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. God is saying to every one of you and all of us that we must repent. And the reason why we must repent is because there is a judgment day for sin. That all everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom He appointed, having furnished him proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Repentance is a mandatory element of forgiveness. Luke 24, Luke shares his words in verse 45. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And if you were with us earlier in chapter 3 of Matthew, you saw, as we went more in depth into repentance, that it is God that leads us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" 2 Timothy 2:25, "It's God who grants repentance." And folks, we see throughout Scripture that it is the preaching of the Word unto sinners who are called to repentance throughout Scripture. Remember what we saw in chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It is a recognition of your sinfulness and God's right to judge. It's not fixing your life up and then coming to God. It is realizing that through the conviction of the Word of God that we are sinful and turning to Him for salvation. Turning from sin to God is true repentance. And now back here, we see very clearly, unfortunately, that these cities didn't repent, and they had much revelation concerning Jesus. Back to our passage, verse 20. "Then He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done." Why? Because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Very sobering statement by the God who is the judge. The one who has been appointed judge, the one in whom they will stand before. He says, woe. It is a verbal statement of condemnation and impending judgment. Jesus pronounces condemnation on two cities, first of all here, specifically Chorazin and Bethsaida. They were cities in the Galilee region. They were cities in which Jesus had done many miracles. And obviously, in the context of Matthew, the miracles were the affirmation of the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He pronounces judgment on them simply because they did not repent. But then there's an interesting explanation, middle of verse 21. "For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Sackcloth and ashes was a visible way of demonstrating what was going on in your heart. We saw that in the book of Jonah when the Ninevites repented in sackcloth and ashes. It was an outward, visible sense of an inward heart of mourning over sin. And he says here, a very interesting statement. He says very clearly that if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician coastal cities in what we call Lebanon right now. They were known from Scripture for their materialistic, worldly wickedness. You can read about God's attitude towards Tyre in Ezekiel 26 and 27. They were cities that those in Israel who were claiming to follow the Lord, although they really weren't, would have looked at them and said, those wicked people in those cities. They would look at Tyre and Sidon and say, those are not God-fearers. They don't know the Lord. They are wicked. But an interesting statement here, Jesus says, I believe if the teaching and preaching with the resulting miracles had occurred in those cities, he says they would have repented. He's using an illustration. If they had as much revelation as you had right now, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented and turned to God in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I'm not going to get into all the hypothetical arguments that we could ponder till eternity concerning why the Lord didn't give them more revelation so that they would repent. Folks, obviously, God didn't give them the revelation that he gave them personally there in their presence. But let me share one principle for you and myself. God is God and we're not. His ways are not our ways. He's a just, righteous, true, pure, holy God. And whatever he does is right. Whatever he does is right. And folks, when truth is rejected, God allows people to be hardened and he withholds revelation from them. We see this in Scripture. When you do not repent and you reject Christ, God will veil. He will allow your heart to be hardened. He will allow Satan to blind the minds of the unbelieving. If you reject the revelation, you will find yourself in a hardened condition. It's a scary thought, friend. Turn with me up a little bit to Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. As we see this very thing happening in the book of Matthew, Jesus openly preaching and teaching the kingdom, but yet when it is rejected, he begins to veil it and share it in ways that those truths are not able to be understood by those who can't hear. Matthew 13, verse 10, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And by the way, this really bugs me a lot. When I went to seminary, I was taught to tell stories because Jesus spoke in parables. That's totally backwards. Jesus spoke in parables to veil the truth. And right here we see that. He answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand and with their heart return. And in the other passage, it says, repent. There's a point where Jesus veils it so that they will not repent and they will stay in their unrepentant condition to judgment, which is well deserved. It's a scary thought. Scary thought. Don't reject the revelation of God while you can hear it. Don't reject it. So I believe the point here in our passage is Jesus is showing how much more culpable the Galilean towns are because they had so much more revelation as affirmed by the miraculous. Then he began to reproach the cities which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, folks, there's some principles we can gather from here about judgment that we need to understand from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, the judge of all. First of all, the first principle is the obvious one. There is a judgment day. There is a judgment day. Whether you believe it or not, God says so. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. Scripture reveals there is clearly a judgment day. We saw it back in chapter 10 of Matthew. We saw it very clearly when Jesus was sending out his disciples, his instructions, that they would be discerning. Chapter 10, verse 14, and whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, they don't receive the word that you bring for me, is basically what he's saying. You go out of that house of the city, shake off the dust off your feet, Matthew 10:15. Truly, truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Even the vile wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, their judgment will be less than those who had received so much revelation concerning Christ and had rejected it. He says the day of judgment. Matthew 12, skip up a few chapters forward. Matthew 12:35. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Every word. We see later on every deed. After Solomon had spent his time focusing on his own lust and he saw the emptiness of that, and he compares and contrasts the word of God, which is able to change and direct and guide, he summarizes everything in this simple verse, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. There is a judgment day. We saw it in Acts 17. He is declaring that all men should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through the man, Jesus Christ, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. And this judgment is going to be terrifying for you if you reject Christ. And these Jews would say, Lord, Lord, they would think they're following the Lord. But he's going to say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're still in your sins. You haven't repented. We see in the book of Hebrews the terrifying reality of judgment. Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me there for a moment. Hebrews 10. If you continue to sin apart from repentance, after having the full knowledge of the truth, having heard the truth concerning Jesus Christ and his call for you to repent and turn in faith and be saved, if you continue willfully sinning because you're not saved, all that's left for you is judgment. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? He's speaking of Jews who regarded Christ as unclean, who rejected him as the Messiah, who didn't believe in him. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what an amazing contrast we'll see today. There is a day that those who reject Christ will fall into His hands in terror and judgment. But yet, the Lord Jesus beckons you to come to Him and be saved right now. God is a just God. There will be an accounting. There will be judgment. Second thing we can learn from this is that there are varying degrees of judgment in hell. Don't believe it when someone says all sin is the same. It's not all the same. The wages of sin is death, yes, but there are varying degrees of judgment. You will be judged for every word and every deed in punishment. He says, nevertheless, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. He's saying, although they are in judgment, they are going to go to hell, it will be less tolerable for them, for those cities, than Tyre and Sidon. He's saying their judgment's going to be more severe because they had more revelation concerning Christ. Folks, I say to you right now, you have more revelation than they did when Jesus was walking the face of the earth. I believe from this portion and this principle is if you reject it, your judgment will be worse than theirs. Jesus continues to reprove the city now in which His ministry was based, where He had set up His base of ministry, Capernaum. Verse 23, chapter 11. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the judgment than for you. He's saying the wicked vileness of Sodom, in which God poured out fire and brimstone to destroy them, that their judgment is going to be less than Capernaum, who had Christ in their midst, preaching and teaching and healing, affirming His deity and His message. And obviously the point here in context is Capernaum didn't repent, but they think they're saved. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? They think they're going to heaven. You shall descend to Hades. You think you're going to heaven, but you're not going to heaven because you haven't repented. You are going to hell. First of all, Hades, then hell. We'll talk about that in a minute. Folks, Hades is the place where you go if you die having rejected Christ. It is the place of temporal torment for the unrepentant. The body goes in the grave, the soul goes to Hades. We see this clearly in Luke chapter 16, where we see the rich man and Lazarus, and I'll read part of this, Luke 16, 9. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day, and a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Luke 16:22. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes in torment. If you reject Christ, when you die, you will go down to Hades. And in Revelation 20, we see that there will be a resurrection for you. Your body and your soul from Hades will be resurrected, resurrection of judgment, and you will be cast eternally into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn there. Revelation 20, verse 11. Three things ought to be going on in your minds. One, if you are saved, thank you, Lord God, for saving me. And if you're not saved, you ought to be fearing greatly. You ought to be trembling under the weight of your sin and God's judgment. And you ought to be running to Christ. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That's body and soul. and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. You see, if you die in your sins, you will go to Hades, and then you will be judged, and you will be reunited with your body for an eternal punishment forever in the lake of fire. Capernaum, you think you're going to heaven, but you're on your way to hell because you haven't repented. Friend, you've heard much about Christ. You've heard much about your sin. I exhort you to repent before it's too late. You think you're on your way to heaven, but you're playing games with God. You don't like His message because it calls upon you to forsake your sin and turn to Christ. But if you don't repent, you will find yourself in Hades and eventually, after judgment, in hell. On a side note, folks, it's really sad these days in churches, repentance is almost a dirty word. I rarely ever hear a gospel that includes repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's always raise your hand if you want to accept Jesus. Well, sure, I want to accept Him. There's no cost. I can stay in my sin and I can accept Jesus. But Jesus says we need to repent of our sin and turn to Him. So how can we find rest for our souls? We need to be warned and heed the warning that if we don't repent, there is eternal torment awaiting us. Secondly, I think we need to realize salvation is not our work. We don't now try to do it ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation is a work of God. Verse 25, chapter 11. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Very interesting portion of Scripture. Shedding light on the complete sovereignty of God in salvation. Don't be deceived. Salvation does not come from man. It comes from God so that we would not boast. Notice Jesus publicly praises the Father first of all. And what does He praise Him for? For hiding things from the wise and intelligent and revealing them to babes. We've seen another passage in Luke chapter 10 where after Jesus has sent out the 70 and they come back rejoicing over their salvation, we have basically the same portion where He says Jesus greatly rejoices and then praises the Father. He rejoices that God has hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. This term translated praise, this verb, ex homologia, you may be familiar with the word homologia or homologeo, speaks of confessing, saying the same thing, homo, same, saying, legia. When we confess our sins, we are just saying the same thing God says about it. That's the 1 John 1:9. But this one has this little word ex on the front. It means confessing outwardly. It is an outward profession or proclamation. It's this verbal outward proclamation. And Jesus is condemning these cities in the midst of all the multitudes. And in the middle of this, it says, at this time, Jesus answered and said, and now He starts praising the Father outwardly. Interesting thought. He's just condemned those cities for their lack of repentance, and now He praises the Father. And what is He praising for? Why is He so joyful? And at this time, Jesus answered and said, in Luke 10, you can see it. I'll read a part of that, actually. Luke chapter 10. And at that very time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father. Why is He rejoicing? Notice He outwardly praises the Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign over all. He's the Lord over everything. And He praises Him because He did two things. I shared it before. One, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent. What are these things? They're the things concerning Christ, the things that are brought forth in the message, the things that the miracles affirmed, the things concerning the King and salvation. that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Father, for thus it is well-pleasing. That pleases God. Why does that please God? Why does Jesus rejoice in the midst of the condemnation of the unrepentant? Very simple. The hiding or concealing of revelation concerning Christ, we see very clearly, is towards the wise and the intelligent. And then the revealing is towards the babes. Well, who are the wise and intelligent? Obviously, they are those who are wise in their own eyes. He is speaking of the spiritually prideful, those religious or irreligious who believe within their own understanding they have things figured out and thus have rejected Christ and not repented. They have attempted to come to God apart from repentance. They are wise in their own minds. And Jesus praises the Father because things were concealed from them, hidden. And then he praises him because it was revealed to the babes. Now the word babe speaks of infants, and I don't think he's speaking of little babies here. I think he's speaking of little ones who believe in him. And what do you think of when you think of a baby or an infant? You think of total dependence. They are dependent in every aspect. You leave a baby alone, they will die. They are completely dependent. So you have the prideful who believe they've got it figured out on their own, and you have the completely dependent in whom God reveals his message. And Jesus praises him because of that. It was well-pleasing in his sight. Well-pleasing. And if you're a true believer, this ought to cause us joy too. That God does not reveal himself to the prideful and arrogant, but to the humble. Let me ask you this. Have you ever humbled yourself before the living God and acknowledged you don't know anything and he knows everything? That everything he says is true, everything you've thought is wrong? Have you ever dependently come before him like a baby in total need? He'll reveal himself to you if you humble yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Spiritually bankrupt. But notice he continues, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal. This is an amazing statement and troubling for some. I think it's troubling for those of you who are wise and intelligent and not humble. Those of you who want to figure God out on your own rather than simply believing what he says in humility. Here we see very clearly Christ is over all. All things have been given to him. Everything, all power, authority, and sovereignty. Matthew 28. He says very clearly that all authority has been given to him in Matthew 28. And notice what we see in the middle of verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Wow. The Father doesn't reveal himself to the Son. The Son doesn't reveal himself to the Father. They know one another, epinosis, intimately. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. There's no revealing going on. There's no inferiority. They have intimate knowledge of one another because they are both God. One God, three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't need the Father to be revealed to him. The Father doesn't need Jesus to be revealed to him. They know one another. This is a declaration of the deity of Christ. He has all authority. He is equal with the Father. But what strikes me the most out of this statement is the end of verse 27. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's an amazing statement. You cannot know the true God apart from Christ. You cannot know Him. You know nothing of Him apart from Christ. We see in John chapter 1 very clearly in the passage, that Christ has explained Him. Verse 18, John chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. It is completely up to Jesus and His sovereign will who is saved. That's what the passage says. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Remember, the context is hiding and revealing things. These things, the things of Christ. And folks, if you want to argue about the truth of election or God's choice, do it with God. But before you do it, grab your Bible and tear out a bunch of pages. Because there's a lot of teaching in Scripture concerning the fact that God does choose. But we need to be warned that we don't take that in its wrong context. That we don't make that the pinnacle of our theology and twist and warp other portions of Scripture. Before we get there, let me share a couple passages that affirm the fact that God chooses. Apart from us, we have nothing to do with it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us before Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. There's other passages. Take, for instance, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God chooses. That strikes people wrongly, and that strikes us wrongly because we think we're wise and intelligent. It strikes at the core of our pride, which wants us to have a part of our salvation. I can read through Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is an explanation by the Lord to those who would not agree with His choosing. Romans chapter 9, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but God who has mercy. God decides who He will reveal His truth to. He decides who will be saved. Now with that in mind, don't run out and make the theological error of putting election as the underpinning of all your understanding of the Bible. Because there are other truths which we see in Scripture, which we don't understand how they can work with this. As we saw in Ezekiel 18, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they would turn and repent and live. How can that be? How can it be that the gospel is preached throughout and man is responsible for their response to the gospel? How can it be that the alive word of God pierces the heart of the dead and they are called upon to respond? How is it that those who don't repent are responsible? I can't explain it. God chooses, yet man is responsible. And we'll see in a minute, like we see throughout Scripture, that along with God's sovereignty and salvation, there is the offer that is freely open. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Romans chapter 9, God chooses. Romans chapter 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How does that work? I don't know, but I'm thankful. And I praise the Lord that He does conceal and He does reveal. He's a righteous, right, wonderful God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So what can we gather from this? God is sovereign over salvation, not you. He's the one who saves. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I don't have time to read it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks about God making the wisdom of man foolishness through the gospel. You can read that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And ultimately he says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. It's so that man will not boast. That's man's problem. So brother and sister, what can we gather? Humble yourself before the Lord. You don't know it. You can't understand it. Humble yourself before him. Lord God, please reveal my sin and your son Jesus. And again, we have God's election in Romans 9, human responsibility, Romans 10. Here we have election here, and now we have the statement to all. Verse 28, back in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Tremendous verses. Now you see my difficulty, why we have to do this all, right? It all flows together. Come to me, all you who are weary. He's speaking to the multitudes who had rejected him. He is inviting the weary and heavy laden to come to him to give rest. It's emphatic. And I will give you rest. It is Christ who gives rest. It is Christ who reveals the Father. It is Christ. And the term translated weary speaks of strong or great physical toil or exertions, hard labor. And it accompanies the idea of becoming weary physically and even mentally. And the tense here is of those who are continually, habitually weary. Folks, sin is wearying. Whether it's the weariness of seeking one's own desires, religiously or irreligiously. Whether you're sinning for your own pleasure with no care of God, or you're sinning with a religious veneer on your own pleasures, it is wearisome. And if you don't know Christ, you are weary today. You are weary. And notice he includes the phrase heavy laden. It speaks of carrying heavy burdens. And the tense speaks of something that's already done with the results in the present. They already are carrying them, and these results affect them right now. And I believe in this case, Jesus is pointing to the false religious system of the Jews that had weighed them down. The false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that was affecting them to this day. Luke chapter 11, verse 42, let's take a look at that. We're getting close. You can open your sack lunches if you want. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, Jesus says, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. They divide out every little tiny part. Here's God's part, here's my part. They're so intricate. He says that. And yet you disregard justice and the love of God. You missed it all. You missed the whole thing. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and people who walk over them are unaware. And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you, lawyers as well. That's a proper statement, right? He says, for you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves are not even willing to touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They weigh them down. Religious burdens. You've got to do this. You've got to do this. Matthew 23, verse 1, I'll read it quickly. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore all they tell you do and observe, but not according to their deeds. For they say the things and do not do them, and they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move as much as a finger. And remember when Jesus saw the multitudes, he saw them as distressed and downcast. They were weary and heavy laden under the religious load of false teaching that had been put upon them. When you submit yourself to a sinful religious system such as Judaism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Catholicism or Seventh-day Adventism, any works-related system, you are going to be heavy laden because it's up to you. And salvation from man is impossible because only God saves. And Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If you recognize you are heavy laden, you recognize you are weighed down, come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. Rest is a cessation of effort. It is a metaphor for what we saw salvation in the Old Testament. When Israel was delivered from the Egyptians, they were to go into rest into the land. It was a picture of salvation rest. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4. You can read that. Jesus is calling upon the heavy laden with rules and requirements and burdens to come to Jesus. In the context, repenting, right? And I will give you rest. Oh friend, when we come to Jesus in repentance, recognizing we're sinful, humbling ourselves, he will give you rest. Some of you have come to this church and you don't know Christ and you're trying to do the things that we teach, but it's apart from Christ and you are weary and heavy laden. You need to go to Christ. But notice Jesus continues, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We have two more commands. What is he saying here? I believe he's talking about that which is associated with true faith in Christ, which is becoming a disciple. When you trust in Christ, you become a disciple. Take my yoke. The yoke was a piece of wood that would be placed on an animal. It was attached to a wagon, a plow, or a mill. It would be used to control the animal. And it came to speak of being under submission to something. The animal was obviously in submission to that yoke. The yoke could be difficult, the yoke could be easy, depending on what it was required to do. It came to speak of submission, and indeed, someone who was a student would put themselves under the yoke of their teacher. They were submitting to that teacher to obey and learn from that teacher. And Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. Come under me and learn from me. And he says, you shall find rest for your bodies, for your souls, for your souls. And notice he says very clearly, he's a different type of master. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I'm amazed at God's graciousness to reveal this to us. The only time you'll ever find in Scripture where Jesus describes himself, his character. He's gentle and humble in heart. You place yourself under him by coming to him in repentance and faith, and you'll find he's gentle and he's humble. His yoke is easy, load is light. When you come to faith in Christ, when you trust him, it's not wearisome. It's not burdensome. Because he is gentle and humble in heart. He says, for my yoke is easy, my load is light. Apart from a relationship with Christ, it is impossible to know him. The burden is too heavy and too weighty. We can't do it. But if we come to Christ submitting as Lord, you will find rest for your soul. You will find joy in obedience. You will find that he provides everything you need to obey him and follow him. It is not weighty for the true believer to obey the Lord. It is wonderful for the true believer when by faith we obey and submit ourselves to him. His yoke is easy, load is light. I'm not saying we don't get tired. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in terms of everything he calls you to do, he'll do it through you. You'll find rest for your soul. Let's finish. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Jesus doesn't put heavy loads on you because he bears the load. Right? You trust Him. He does it for you. He does it through you by His power and strength. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. And the word is not commandments like the Ten Commandments. It's the word commands. It's His ontoli, not His namas. It's what Jesus says. It's that what we learn from Him. And He says here, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and it really commands. And His commandments are what? Not burdensome. If you truly have a relationship with Christ, it is not a burden to obey and submit. It is a joy. When we are burdened is when we are sinning. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friend, are you religiously burdened with a burden you can't bear? Jesus invites you to come to Him to be saved, to turn to Him from your sin, crying out to Him for salvation. And if you submit yourself to Him as Lord, you'll find rest for your souls. Brother and sister, have you been burdened lately upon what God calls you to do in His Word? I posit that you have walked away in your heart from Christ. You need to go to Him. Submit to Him. Learn from Him in the context of dependent faith. Obey Him. Cease striving and know He is God. He'll give you rest in the things He calls you to do. Mothers, He calls you to raise your kids. Rest in Christ. He calls you men to work. Rest in Christ. He calls us to serve one another. Rest in Christ. So how do we find true rest? First, we need to heed the warning. If you don't repent, there's judgment. Secondly, we need to recognize very clearly that God is sovereign over salvation. He saves, not us. And third, we need to come to Him, and He will give you rest. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your Son's wonderful offer. For all who are weary and heavy laden, not a few, but all, to come to Him. Lord, You know those in this building who are weary of sin and heavy laden. You know them. You know every deed they have done. And I pray, O God, that You would convict them, that they in their heart of hearts would come to Jesus. They would repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, for those of us who are saved, who forget that Your Son's burden very clearly is easy and the load is light. When we weigh ourselves down, forgetting to trust Christ, turn our hearts to come to Christ and allow Him to lovingly and graciously work through us, that we may rest. Thank You for Your Word. Pray this in Your Son's precious name. Amen.